Hello, this is David Thompson from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia, with a message to those that are hungry and thirsty for reality. There are many people these days that believe in things that are not reality. The question is whether your background is an atheist or an agnostic or some philosophical religion or whatever your religious background is. Are you believing in what is the truth? What is real? What has ultimate meaning and purpose? I'm going to be sharing with you what is real, what is reality, what is the only thing that will satisfy the inner core of your being and grant you a destiny that goes on forever in ever-enlarging realms of creativity and fulfillment. So, if you believe in something that's delusional, I want to refer you to the very objective scientific evidence which I have at my website at ultimatemeaning.com, where I have a flipbook I have written by the gifting of God's Spirit with very original writing and understanding and teaching. And you will find that all the print that is highlighted in red has videos, many YouTube videos, that are very profound and amazing, that show very solid, irrefutable scientific evidence from many fields of science and archaeology that what I am sharing here with you is indeed the reason for the existence of all things, for your existence, and only where you're going to find your ultimate fulfillment that goes on forever and ever if you enter it, ever enlarging in the pleasures of God's love. And that's all I want to share for those that are new. This message is to those that have come to be reconciled to the ultimate perfection and manifestation of love, who is the one true eternal God. Yes, I am talking about the God in the Bible, which in the King James Bible in the Old Testament is described as often Lord God. In the Hebrew it would be Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh basically meaning the I am that I am, the ultimate reality above and beyond creation, who is God. And Elohim meaning the Almighty's, referring to the one true God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe God is in three personages, but that is not negating that there is only one God. For God to really be God, he must be in personage in the three ultimate aspects of existence, synonymously. He must be in the realm that is beyond creation and time and space, and he is in that realm as God the Father in personage. If within the creation realm is the second ultimate aspect of existence. And the Son, the word Son means expression, is the full expression of the being of the one true God into the time and space realm, into the creation realm, to experience creation and have fellowship and enjoyment with creation. And the other ultimate aspect of existence is omnipresence, as the Holy Spirit filling all dimensions of time and existence in the creation realm and beyond with God the Father. And so, yes, God, to be God, must be in conscious intelligence to rule, obviously, in those three ultimate aspects of existence. So we believe in only one true eternal God, who is the ultimate manifestation and perfection of love. I love to introduce my messages with describing who God is, because we are living in a time when so many people are believing all kinds of warped things that are contrary to reality, to who God could only possibly be. The other aspect of who God could only possibly be is this ultimate manifestation and perfection of love, which could only be in this which I am about to describe. A quality of being, which is love, that is the highest form of love. Agape love is described in the New Testament. It says, God is agape. It's the highest form of love. It always chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice, because any lesser choice as such would have a measure of corruption in it. This love is so integrous and pure that it is a blazing fire of judgment against all that is contrary to the love that I just described, this agape love. It is the holiness of God, or the defensive aspect of love, and is symbolized in mathematics and electricity as the negative symbol representing an indestructible foundation, because obviously this love that always chooses the highest lasting good and judges all that's contrary, such love is the very antithesis to corruption. It is the very opposite of corruption. It ensures a destiny where there is no corruption. And so that is the first aspect of this love represented in the negative symbol. And the other aspect is that this love in its perfection is ultimate and transcendent in that it is so great. Yes, God is so great that he can not only condescend into this little speck of a planet, which is like a little grain of sand in the midst of all the grains of sand upon the earth, and communicate with his creation, but live a perfect life and be tempted just like all we have been in the body. Yes. And Jesus Christ went on a life of total union, perfect union, because he is God, all the way to the cross. He became a perfect atoning substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me and for this whole world, so that we could choose to repent and be reconciled to God. He came in the center of history. He himself said, I am that I am, to the Pharisees, that he is Yahweh. Also in Genesis 18, you have three angels standing before Abraham. And those three angels, Abraham recognized they weren't just normal humans when he looked up and saw them. He was at his tent door with his face to the ground, probably worshiping God. Then he looks up in the heat of the day, and there are these three men standing before him. And he runs to them and says, I want to make you a beautiful meal. And he begins later to have that meal with them, and they partake, all of them eat with him. And he addresses one of them as Yahweh, which is the most sacred name for God. Oh, some other people address that same in the Hebrew as Yehovah, but it's more accurately actually Yahweh if you do an in-depth understanding and study on that. So Jesus Christ came into this world. He's communicated in this world well before he came into this world as a child, and then went all the way to the cross. And he is Yahweh. Yes, God is that great. Our perception of God is that somehow our own understanding limits him so that he can't be that great. No, he's that great. And he could only be God if he is this perfection of love that is so great that could take judgment upon himself. And that quality of love, that quality that was in his being, was always there in the infinite past, before ever in this time and space realm he came and died on the cross and rose again for our sins. Because it says in the Word of God repeatedly that he was slain before the world was created for us. He was slain for us before the world was created. And so there is no love that can be greater than this love, that could contain that could be an ultimate trustworthiness worthy of unlimited life and power and authority without being corrupted by that, or using that unlimited power and authority and life in a corrupt way. Thus, that is indicative that he is God, the very source thereof. And so, there is only one God, and this one God is the God that I've just described, and there's no way that it could be any other. Any other perception of God is idolatrous. To think that you would believe that some human being could die on the cross that isn't God and he could save us, and then that means we're giving glory to a creature and worshiping a creature. But in the book of Revelation, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is worshiped as God. And it says repeatedly in the New Testament, such verses as God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, he is the Son of God, because the Son of God means expression. He is the full expression of God the Father, as described in Hebrews 1:4. No creature saved us. No angel saved us. God himself only had that quality of being, that ultimate perfection of love that could absorb corruption without being corrupted by corruption and rise from the dead. When he was on the cross, he experienced the forsaking of God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he never lost his union with the Father. It was just an expression of release from the terrible experience that he was having. But he was always in union with the Father, because his spirit, his soul, was in a state of selfless trust through all of that, which is like an open hand. Remember, the Word of God says that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. And an open hand of trust in the Father is a state of selflessness. And that is what happens to us too when we repent and truly turn from our heart and reciprocate who God is, asking for forgiveness and mercy. Our spirit, our soul opens up in a state of selfless trust into who God could only possibly be, this love that I'm describing that would show such great mercy to forgive us. And then his presence comes, his spirit to dwell with or dwell in after the cross, our soul and spirit. And then the hand can't close. There's a new divine nature, which is called the divine nature of faith, as described in 1 John, where it says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And it says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And it's describing that it's our faith, which is brought forth of God, as I just described. Now, that's a rather large introduction, but sometimes God leads me to speak this way to those that have fallen into error and have an idolatrous perception of God, and have not truly experienced being born again of the Spirit of God. Whenever we cannot really know the mercy of God if we don't recognize first his severity of judgment upon sin, but recognize it rightly. That if God did not, you see, the genuine fear of God is only what brings us into a genuine belief in God that is from the heart, that really receives who God is, and therefore is a genuine belief in who God really is. Every other belief is not a belief in the one true God. It is the genuine fear of God is the recognition that God is ultimately trustworthy, that he is severe out of an integrity of love, not out of being some kind of dictator. That his holiness, which is the integrity of his love, is good. It ensures there's not going to be a place where there's corruption in our ultimate destiny with God in heaven. It's often described in 1 and 2 Peter. So I just am sharing here a little bit to draw people to recognize their need to turn from the depths of their heart and perceive that God's all the suffering around us, that is causing suffering in our own lives and suffering around us, we can get our focus on that and say, why has God allowed this and this and this? And then we begin to have an idolatrous perception of God in his holiness, that he's like some kind of dictator that needs to be appeased. We should be seeing the holiness of God as so pure that it demands such consequences, because it is pure, that it is so good, because it ensures there's no corruption. It says, worship God in the beauty of holiness. And that is what we need to do. All of us, we need to recognize how wonderful his holiness is. Here, I forgot to put the timer on. I've probably been talking for about over 10 minutes. Anyhow, I want to go now to share with those that have received Jesus Christ, that have really cried unto God from the depths of their being and said, God, be merciful. In essence, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And have experienced a real turning in their heart, a real conversion. I want to address those that recognize that Jesus Christ is their God and their Savior. They recognize Yahweh, the Almighty's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to share with you, all the churches, whether you're gathered in two or threes or in large congregations, I want to share with you what God is saying to you as an individual today and to the churches throughout the world that are gathered in spirit and in truth around Jesus Christ. I share these messages seeking to speak as it commands us in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that is what I will seek to do in this message. This is further amplified in Revelations 19:10, which says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What this verse is saying is that if we worship God in spirit and in truth out of genuine reverence, humility, and love for God, we will be filled with his spirit in an overflow beyond ourselves that results in creative utterances, which are words that are coming from the Spirit of God that can be called prophetic words, not in the sense of foretelling the future, but in the sense of God's words coming out of us, whether it's an exhortation, a creative song, or a testimony, or whatever. It can come out in a way that is from an overflow of the Spirit of God. As Christ said, whoever believes with their life into me out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he said, the words I speak are spirit and life. And I want to speak out of the Spirit of God that brings life to you, that awakens you, light in life. And so to facilitate speaking out of as the oracles of God, I also cast lots to get two chapters, possible chapters from the Bible using two different independent random applications. And then I meditate on those two chapters for a half an hour. And then after that, whether I sometimes have a nap or other things, in this case, I've had a nap and a meal and so on. And I don't know what I'm going to share. But I do know that those two chapters, I don't even know fully how they fit together. But time and time again, they do. Sometimes it's very evident. And other times I can meditate on it and not get it. And sometimes until I start preaching, and then suddenly there's a theme. That has happened many times too. So I want to share with you those two chapters I received, but I also cast lots to get a particular hymn from a large hymn book of 1,080 hymns. Plus, I'm adding on worship songs from many other sources on top of that over time. And you can go to my website at loverealized.com, where there's a long list of over 100 songs there on the playlist that you can listen to that are exceptional for beautiful worship with violin. Many of them have violin, flute, and other instruments in there, with congregational singing that's very beautiful and harmonious. And the words are filled with depth and meaning, and now I have over 100. I'm very fussy. I only pick the very best songs because I want these to be used on overhead projectors, playing a YouTube video, and church services, because we need to start churches up across the nations that are not going to have the typical shallow music that is in many churches these days, and a far cry from the depth that God wants in song as well. I am therefore going to share with you what I received today in the hymn book, and we will sing that one together. I don't know these songs either because there's so many, and they're beautiful. Some of them are really exceptional. Many of them are really exceptional. Oh, this is more one of the, it's a good one. It's good. But I've, you know, so, and the words are always good. So we will go with this now and just go ahead and put that song up here, and we will begin it.
Thank you.
Wonderful, wonderful. And so, this is a very encouraging hymn, so that we can enter into the full inheritance that God has for us that have come to the saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. I do now want to share. I think I should also overview what I have shared throughout the week, and then you can see how amazing it is in the casting of lots, how God puts together all of these things. It's his providential power that these things happen. So I go back to Monday, and I received by the casting of lot. So I'm just going to briefly touch on these that I received during the week. Job 42 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the two words and theme that is common in these chapters is the word purpose, and the theme is God's purpose. In both, to fulfill God's purpose, one is put through trials. And you see the word purpose actually being used in the New International Translation in Job 42:2, where in that translation it says, I know that you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And of course, the other one was 2 Timothy 1:18, which also talks about this here, and it says in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so, this is a wonderful thing to see how God emphasizes through the casting of lot a theme that he's wanting to speak to the churches. He is calling us to a great purpose and a high calling. And Job's latter end, after he went through all that he went through, God had a purpose. It was to bring him out of the tendency to trust in his own understanding, to trust in his own righteousness, into a place of total relinquishment of his life into God's hands, to recognize that when he's going through a trial, he can trust God. That's why God emphasized creativity. He emphasized, look at how I created this, created that, created this. Why did he emphasize that? Because he wanted Job to recognize that he is so creative that he can take the greatest contradictions in one's life and turn it towards his purpose for the greater, far greater good of that individual's life, as well as for a nation, as well as for a group of believers. If we trust him and learn through it to turn to him and to trust him, and Job persevered. Satan's whole issue with Job was to see if he feared God or not, because what is the fear of God? It is what I told you. It is the turning of the heart to God in the recognition of what could only be who God is as an ultimate trustworthiness, which could only be in this love that I've described, first in its integrity to judge all that is contrary to love, which is corrupt. And secondly, in a love so great that God could take judgment upon himself and suffer more than you, a mere creature, and humble himself more than you, a mere creature, so that you could be reconciled to God. And when we reciprocate who God is, when we recognize him as ultimately trustworthy in, and it may not be an intellectual comprehension. It's far more a comprehension of the heart. We may not realize that that's what we're comprehending in our heart, but that is what we're comprehending. We're comprehending that God is ultimately trustworthy because he has integrity to judge sin and is so great in his love to become a sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. And that aligns with the human conscience, which innately knows that there must be judgment on what is corrupt for good to prevail. But false teachers will pervert people's minds and seek to sear their conscience so that they lose the fear of God. And even going through trials, that is when the enemy would try to pervert our perception of God as happened to Cain, where he had an idolatrous monotheistic perception of God as some dictator. He did not see the holiness of God, which is out of the integrity of his love, as being good. He began to have a perception of God that was less than the ultimate trustworthiness. The same happened to Eve when she was tempted. The moment she was tempted and bought into the lie that she could be as God, she was not perceiving God as ultimately trustworthy, and lost the fear of God by that lie that was planted in her because she bought into it. And so we need to be on guard against the leaven of false teaching that would cause us to believe in something other than the one true eternal God, Yahweh. I go on here. And on Tuesday, I received Acts 20 and Lamentations 3, and I couldn't see how they fit together. And so I also chose Exodus 33. And then I suddenly saw, wow, Lamentations 3 really fits together powerfully with Acts 20. I didn't see it at first. But then Exodus 33 even further amplified on that, and I won't go into the details here. But the common theme is the embracing of trials for the purpose of entering into the blessedness of union and favor with God. That's what I received on June the 14th, and I can't go into it, but you have in all three of these chapters the word young man. And God gave me real insight to see that the young man that fell asleep while Paul was preaching was a picture of the church falling asleep and even tragically falling off out the window, that they might not even come back to life except for the mercy and grace of God. And the same is the picture that is shown in Lamentations 3, and it describes a young man there that must bear the yoke in his youth of God's judgment and not complain and not be unthankful, but in that learn to take that judgment and bear it, knowing that there's the time that will come when there will be victory over that trial. It says, after you have suffered a while, he will strengthen, establish, and settle you. Then, of course, in Exodus 33, we have also Joshua as a young man, described as a young man that would not leave the tabernacle of God, but sought God. And I cannot go into that. God is impatient with Israel because they're so stubborn and set in their own ways, that he calls for the tabernacle to go without the camp, and those that are really seeking God are the only ones that go without the camp. And that is what is happening today. The ones that are really seeking God are being called to come out of the world system, so to speak, that is becoming obviously extremely corrupt in this hour. If you know anything about what's going on in the news, and you just have to go to one of my websites, either one, loverealized.com or ultimatemeaning.com, where on the homepage right near the top there, I have all the links to the best news sources that are telling the truth of what's going on. And it is very shocking and highly backed up by facts. This is not conspiracy theories. These are things, these news people are very integrous. They find their sources, unlike the news media today that lies continually, says that they're basing all their information on science and has not an ounce of real science. They're lying all the time and almost saying the opposite of what's going on many times. Sometimes it's just totally the opposite. Anyhow, we go on here. Then on June the 16th, Thursday, I received Ezekiel 39 and John 14. And what is the thing that is common between those two chapters by the casting of lot? Both of these chapters are about the multitudes in the world coming to acknowledge and know the one true eternal God. They are also both about God coming to dwell with his people. In Ezekiel 39, God judges the heathen nations that are stopping the people of Israel from dwelling in the land of Israel to tabernacle with God. That is about to happen now in the very near future. It could even happen within the next few weeks or less. That is, everything is just lining up right now for that to happen. And when that happens, it says that all the world will know the true God is the God of Israel. They will turn from the false monotheistic gods and polytheistic gods. And they will acknowledge, and there will be a great harvest as never before. Now, what is in John 14? Well, John 14 is about the individual dwelling of God in us, who love God and keep his commandments, so that the world can see the glory of God in us and the greater works that come through us, with the result that many come to believe in the truth. These are the two things that need to happen in this hour. And they are brought together here in Ezekiel 39 and John 14. The Lord is seeking to fulfill his prayer in John 17 of a genuine oneness that we have individually with God and corporately with God and with each other. And as that is beginning to happen, God is beginning to set the stage to judge the heathen that are coming against Israel and coming against God's people returning to the land, and God's ultimate purpose, which is that his kingdom will be set up in Jerusalem, his glory, his presence. Are you those that are awake, or are you asleep and buying into the lies of the lying media and into the lies of just going to a church service that is typical and is not radical in its love for God and just thinks you can be laid back and take it easy? Well, I'm not saying I want to kick you people in the rear end to wake them up. God draws with the cords of his love. But sometimes he must use pressure to wake people up, because they're falling asleep and they're going to fall out the window. And then they're going to be in a very bad situation. And that's where the United States is as a nation right now. They've fallen asleep because they've gloried in their military strength. Not that it's wrong to have military might. I'm not knocking that. But we must learn not to trust in it. That's what King David did. He started to trust in his military might. They became at ease. They became proud. And God's anger was kindled against Israel to move David to number Israel. And then there was that great plague. We know the story if you're familiar with the Bible. And then they really turned to God. And God came on the scene and intervened with great mercy. And he's calling the church to wake up, and he's calling the nations to wake up and repent of their evil ways. But above all, it's the churches in those nations that can conquer if they come back to their first love and become his house of prayer and holiness. I want to go on. Yesterday and Friday, I received Ephesians 1 and 1 Samuel 18. Today is Sunday. Both of these chapters are about those that find grace before someone, and in particular God, and about the great love of God towards those that love him. And really, in this message, I could have gone a lot more into the word grace, as I did quite a study on the word grace and got carried away with that way beyond the normal half hour. But it was just an etymology study on that word. And so I didn't share everything. And one of the things I forgot to share was that the pronunciation I noticed in the Hebrew of this word, in the Greek, I should say, I equated the Greek letters to the Hebrew letters because the Greek letters have evolved out of the Hebrew letters in the symbolic letters that existed from 1500 BC to 2000 BC and earlier. And so I noticed that when I pronounced the Hebrew letters for the Greek letters here, that I got a pronunciation that was very similar to the word cheerful, which is what it defines here, the word to mean, is one of the words, but it's a lot more than that, of course. And I went into what those Hebrew symbolic letters mean that align with the Greek letters, which are, first of all, the symbol of the sunset, which means to condense circle and time. And then the next one, the symbol of the ox, which means strong power leader. And then the next one, meaning first or top or beginning, the symbol of the human head for priority. And then the next one can mean worship, activity, work, or thrill. And then the last one means eat. And basically, you know, I said something here, continual concentration that is supreme in power and is prioritized in activity of worship that eats and results in increase. So God is wanting to enjoy us. He's wanting to partake of us as his fruit. And we also can enjoy God and partake of him when we see him for who he is and his great mercy towards us, out of perceiving rightly that his holiness is good and is severe on all that is corrupt. And we recognize how great is we need him. We don't trust in our own righteousness. God never intended, from the beginning of Adam till now, for people to trust in their own righteousness. This is very clear in Jeremiah, where it says, for example, in one verse there, I think it's Jeremiah 18, on warning the wicked, it says there that we are, that if the righteous turn from his righteousness because he trusts in his righteousness, it says that's the reason you turn from living a righteous life, is because you begin to trust in your own righteousness. In other words, it's a state of pride that comes into your being. And pride comes out of being at ease. Pride comes out of just being in a place where your spirit, there's not the turning in the heart that breaks up the fallow ground, that causes a circumcision in the heart. We need to continually be breaking up the fallow ground in our hearts and soft before God, learning to turn with all our heart and love towards him, breaking, as it were, the alabaster box at the feet of Christ out of love for who God is, so that we begin to enjoy that fellowship. Yes, there's a perseverance sometimes in prayer where you don't break through maybe after praying for almost 3 hours. But oh, there's many wonderful visitations. We have to learn to trust God independent of feelings, but also he does give the comfort of his spirit greatly in fellowship. In his appointed times of visitation, which are very frequent for those that consistently seek God. In fact, I feel his presence with me almost continually throughout the day. And I do spend many hours in prayer each day. And so, one goes on, and I could describe the grace of God here, but this is all about God's grace and how God wants to find, he wants to shine his favor on us. He wants to pour out his graciousness on us, and he wants us to learn to be in that place where he can do that. A gracious God. This is about the soul of Jonathan being knit with the soul of David, because he saw the beauty, they saw the beauty of God in one another. This was not some soulish love. This was not some fleshly love they had for one another. These men fought fearlessly and boldly in battles that were life and death, where their lives were time and time again put in the face of death, and they trusted God. Look at what Jonathan did. And so they saw that beauty of the holiness of God in one another. And it was so attractive and beautiful that they made a covenant, and Jonathan stripped himself of all the things that were his to give to David, his sword and his clothing and so on. No, this was not some carnal thing. This was a deep covenant. And you cannot have a genuine covenant of God, with God, if you're not attracted to who God is, out of the beauty of seeing the beauty of the integrity of his love, or his holiness, if you will. And that's what God is calling his people to. Now, time is going on here, and I might just skip Saturday, as I never got time to really work on these chapters to see how they fit together, so I'll skip that one yesterday. I just didn't get the time. And we'll come till today, and I realize I've been speaking for a while, but I want to touch on what I received today by the casting of lot. And I don't fully know how this fits together. I'm trusting God to speak through me in the spirit of prophecy. And so, these two psalms are about the light of God. In Psalm 119, it's only Psalm 119, 129 to 136 I chose because the application that chooses them does choose the verse, and since Psalms 119 is so long, I thought I would go with the verse it chose and do that section. As you know, Psalms 119 is divided into a good number of sections and is an extremely long psalm. So this is Psalm 119, 129, verse 129 to 136. It's about abiding in the light. And in Psalm 87, it is about corporately becoming the light of God in his body, the church. And of course, it's speaking about Zion in Jerusalem as well. So I will read what Psalm 119, 129 to 136 says. It says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." What causes one to just want to open their mouth and say, "God, I'm opening my mouth. I want your commandments"? What causes that passion, that hunger, that thirst? It is when we do not quench that thirst with the loves of the world. And I could go on and explain that, but I won't for time. "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usedest," this is Old English, "to do unto those that love thy name." Now, what does it mean to love his name? The word name is the word Shem, and is very synonymous with the word soul, which is the word for life. As it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The word soul has the understanding in the Hebrew of the reality of who you are really in your being to yourself. Who you really are. And the word Shem has the understanding of the reality of who you really are expressed to others. And this word Shem is saying here, what is it saying here? That love thy name. It means to love God for who he is in the reality of his holy, pure love that will not tolerate sin, and that is very severe on all that is proud and corrupt and contrary to his love. We know that that is only a quality that could be ultimately trustworthy. It is the very antithesis of all corruption in the human heart and in any free-willed being that God has created to have the potential to love and come into union with him. And the other aspect is the reciprocation out of perceiving and rightly receiving God's integrous love, which is his holiness, is the perception that God therefore must be good, and so good that he has provided a way of forgiveness, which was fully revealed in Jesus Christ, and yet was revealed because you have Micah 6, where it makes it clear that even if I gave the fruit of my body, it wouldn't be sufficient to forgive me. They recognized that only God could forgive. They recognized the animals could only cleanse the physical. Allowing the Spirit of God to dwell with your soul and spirit before Christ came, but could not saturate or indwell the soul and spirit before Christ came. It was only after Christ came and died on the cross that could happen. But that allowed for genuine rebirth, for their spirit to open up and cry out, "God, be merciful," so you from a fist to an open hand, then the Spirit of God would dwell with them and they had a new nature. They were born again. From the very beginning of time, this was the case. Oh, yes. Well, what about the fact that it says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that Israel has a heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh in the last days, so they're born again. No. That's Israel being saved as a nation. That doesn't mean that people weren't born again all the way through history. They were. Christ expected Nicodemus to know that before he died on the cross. If you think Enoch, that walked in such a close relationship with God that he was translated, was not born again, I don't know where your mind is. But you're not thinking consistently in harmony with the Word of God to think that way. And so, here in this passage, it is emphasizing, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, because you've been merciful to others in the past that loved who you are in your being. They fully it's this reciprocation of faith that works by love. We perceive this love that is that we recognize is ultimately trustworthy. And then we have moral persuasion, which is what faith is, in who God is in his being. And we are thanking him for how he has been so loving and merciful to us, knowing how far we've fallen short, not trusting in our own righteousness. Never was meant to be that way. Even when they were supposed, under the law, they didn't need to be under the law, because the context was to love God with all your heart. And when you really fear God, you can love God and keep his commandments out of a love for God that is a relationship that is reciprocative and not merely a performance like Cain brought of his offerings before God, out of a wrong perception of God. I don't have time to go into all those things, obviously, so I go on here. It says, deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. So he's saying, deliver me from those that are oppressing me, and I'll live my life for you. I will obey every detail that you give me, because I know it's good and right and points in the way of life everlasting. Make thy face shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. See, he's wanting grace. He's wanting God's favor. He's wanting the shining of his love to shine on him. So out of that shining love relationship, you can be taught the ways of God in the Word of God. But if you just do it out of mere intellect or whatever other motive there could be, no, you're not going to be taught of the Spirit of God. God teaches those that love him. As it says in Isaiah 28, line upon line, here a little and there a little, referring to the child sucking on his mother's breast, before it contrasts that with mere religious self-righteousness that does the same thing and results in the opposite of a hardening of one's heart in a religious mindset that builds up self-righteousness or pride. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law, which is the law of love. The commandments of God are not grievous. They are what is in the paths of life, which is the path of love. Love for God. Anyhow, I wish I could talk longer. There's so much here. I went into the original meaning of these names here that I pasted from an earlier study of what precepts means, life directed and condensed for clear entrance into fellowship with God. I'm interpreting them from symbolic letters. I don't know. I mean, that first one is the symbol of a mouth. I don't know how that is. Yeah, I guess I'm thinking of the mouth breathing out life and then condensing it. Yeah. Or speaking out life. Anyhow, I'm not going to get into it. It's interesting. But then we have Psalms 87, which is the other one I got by lot. And this is what this says. A psalm or a song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. In other words, God's foundation is in the holy governments, because mountains is representative of governments. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Selah. And of course that's referring to Jerusalem, but a lot more. There's a lot more in the meaning of Zion, which I have here. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Before, behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it is said, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah, as well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And I do know a beautiful song that I haven't put the words to yet that can be displayed on projector, but I probably will do it in the near future. It's about all my springs of joy are in thee. And God is wanting to say to his people in this hour that he wants us to come together as his people and become and allow him to find his resting place in our midst. King David said he would give his eyes no rest until he found a place for the Most High, a resting place for the Most High where he could dwell in fellowship with his people. And this word Zion has a lot of different meanings into it. It has the understanding of a mountain of Jerusalem, Zion, which is the government of Jerusalem, which is his people that are under the headship of Yahweh, which is in Jesus Christ. Okay? A monumental or guiding pillar is another meaning of this name. And then it has the understanding of a desert, of aridity, of a desert. And it's got the symbol of someone sneaking up to hunt something where you have to wait for the right time to jump. And then the next symbol is the symbol of activity, which also represents worship. Being sensitive to wait on God and to express our love to him under the leading of his Spirit corporately, so that we do not speak out in the congregation until we know it's the Spirit of God rising upon us, within us to do so. We can feel that rising of the river of life, and we know it wants to come forth. We might not know what we're going to say, and we might feel a little not like speaking because we don't want to be embarrassed. But no, we speak out, and God takes over with creative utterance. And then someone else has the Spirit move on them, and so on. I was in a church where that was happening, and where it was just amazing how things knit together with the same confirmed theme. And then the pastor spoke and was amazed to find out that what everyone was saying just added to his message. And that happened many times there. And I will never forget that. But this understanding is an understanding of traveling through the desert and of also having certain markers like stars to guide us. It also speaks of a ship. It's the same root word for the word ship. Ships are nomads of the sea, it says here, and so on. And so Zion is a place where people that are on a journey are coming together to express their journey of life, that they, where they are being transformed by God in a multifaceted expression, like individual stones forming a beautiful mosaic that expresses the light of God. It says in Ephesians, I believe it is, it might be chapter 1, I'm not sure which chapter it is, or chapter 2, but in Ephesians there it says that he wants us to know the riches of his inheritance of light in the saints. Maybe it's worth me just quickly going to that verse before we close and seeing if I can just look that up quickly. and find that verse in Ephesians. So I'm going to go to Ephesians quickly here as I end this message. And I believe this message might be, I'll try Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think it'll be that hard to find this message. And so I will skim through here. I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, if I remember right. I was just on that message. And so it says here, the last part that I wanted. Paul the Apostle is praying. And he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So it doesn't use the word light like I thought, but it uses the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. There is something that we need to perceive of God knowing such a love for each individual in the body and loving that body corporately and knowing the riches of that glory that is there. The riches of God's inheritance in the saints. So it's not just the hope of his calling, but it's this riches. And you, when you think of it, when you think of each individual and how that all forms this beautiful mosaic, is not only unto God, it's before the principalities and powers, so that they are cast down and have no ground of accusation, as is also described here in Ephesians. But it is also something that we can experience. We begin to see such riches. When we come together corporately, brothers and sisters, there is a river that begins to flow of the wealth of God's presence, so that it says it this way, that we may be able to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God's Spirit will come in a dimension that we could never know as an individual, that is so powerful that causes us to reflect his glory and bring many into the kingdom of God, that causes us to walk in the greater works. And I could preach for hours here. I realize I've been going way too long. But I want to emphasize in closing here that I have a book, which I'm grabbing right now. I have a lot nicer cover and more added into the book on Amazon.com. And this book has in it, how my domain name's got in here. Anyhow, this book has in it an outline that is very extensive, actually. I've got a lot of things in this book. I think I'll get the other one so that stuff doesn't fall out. It's a very extensive outline, and it suggests many things that you can do in your congregation to not limit the fullness of the headship of Jesus Christ from inhabiting your local assembly, so that you bring his glory to come down in such a fullness and power of love that it breaks the darkness over your city, even like it did in the Welsh revival, and far more so, I believe, in these last days. And that's what God is calling you as a church to do, to repent and come into a new order, to change your ways, to go all the way with God. This is a time of crisis. You can't be asleep. Wake up and become who God has called you to be. I could talk for a lot longer, but God bless you all. Thank you for listening to this message. Okay.